Good morning. Could never get tired of singing about the goodness of God. Amen. Grateful for our friend Judd Harris leading us in worship this morning. If you have your Bibles, grab them and go with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis is the first book in your Bible, so just go to the second chapter if you would. And welcome to everyone, as Tatcha mentioned a moment ago. So excited to have you in worship, and welcome to those who are tuning in online. If I have never had an opportunity to introduce myself to you personally, my name is Connor Bales, and it's my joy to serve as the pastor of the North Campus of our church, and just delighted to have you here this morning. We are starting a brand new sermon series entitled The Way Home. We're going to cover this spring God's design for human flourishing, including the gifts of marriage and family. And I know that anytime you talk about something as specific as marriages and families and God's gift to humanity, that there can be a temptation for some of us to maybe want to tune out. And I would just encourage you, if that is the temptation that you either are feeling even now, maybe that is an indication that you should lean in. And here's a couple of reasons why. Because in the world in which we live, I would say that the subject of marriage and family and God's design, his good design for humanity, are either confused or corrupted. Far too many times. And when I say confused, I mean, you can clearly see, we're going to read it today within the creation narrative, that God has a good design for humanity to be understood within the context that he gave it, including our understanding of human biology. But I don't have to spend any time convincing you that there is a great deal of confusion about that subject today, what constitutes male and female. And in addition to that, I would say there is a corruption around God's good design. There is an intentional effort being made to thwart the truth of the scriptures. And so we want to be a people who are armed rightly to be able to understand what we believe convictionally. And it's important for us to not arrive at our convictions and belief based on things that we see or things that are said, but rather what the truth of God's word makes abundantly clear. In addition to that, everyone is likely either going to get married, comes from a family where parents or grandparents were married, maybe has suffered the consequences of a family fractured because of a broken marriage. And so we want to understand that God has a good plan by which we can order and build out our lives and our families in a manner that is good for us and brings glory and honor to him. I just know that in our own lives, with many examples, we all have had experiences where things were different than what we had imagined that they would be. You know what I'm talking about? So, and certainly that's true for all of us that have experienced marriage. There are just moments when you have this awakening that you had an idea about how it was going to go, and then there was something that maybe ran in contradiction to that. I can remember when Mary and I were newlyweds, just returning from our honeymoon. Our first apartment was in Grapevine. It was a great little apartment, and I already had a job secured and was going to work every day. Mary was still interviewing with places where she was going to work, so she was still at home, kind of getting the apartment set up. And she talked to her mom one day, just a few days after we had gotten home from our honeymoon, and her mom was like, "Hey, how is it? How's married life? Are you having fun? And are you getting the apartment squared away and things how you want it?" And Mary was like, "Yeah, it's great. And we're enjoying it." And she said, "Connor's been really sweet." And she said, "Well, just is it just so much fun?" And Mary was like, "Well, yes, but he's here all the time." And her mom said, "Yeah, welcome to marriage," and hung up the phone. And so Mary is very close to my mother. It's a great gift of God to me that Mary and my mom have such a great relationship. So they were actually talking like later that day. And my mom was like, "Well, how's the apartment? Are you getting things set up the way you want them? And how's married life? Are you guys kind of acclimating to your new routine?" And she said, "Yeah, it's great. And Connor's been so sweet. And we're getting things situated and settled down." And my mom said, well, just tell me, like, is it everything you thought?" And she said, "Yes, but he's here all the time." And my mom said, "You can't give him back." And she hung up the phone. So we all have moments in our life when we realize this, things may not be exactly as we thought they were. I would even say, in addition to our own experiences, you know, the data is overwhelming in its evidence of marriages and families experiencing the consequences of brokenness today. I'll share with you just some of the most recent data that helps to highlight this truth. Did you know that in the United States, 76% of marriages between the years of 2015 and 2019 were preceded by cohabitation? The number of unmarried partners living together in the United States nearly tripled in two decades, from 6 million to 17 million, representing 7% of the total adult population living together, but not as husband and as wife. Among American adults who have been married, 33% have been divorced. This means that of all adults over the age of 18, married or otherwise, 25% of the adult population has experienced divorce. The top five reasons given for divorce today: number one is lack of commitment. Number two is infidelity. Number three is too much conflict and arguing. Number four is that they married too young. And number five, financial problems. How about the realities of families and the consequences of brokenness that families suffer today? In the United States in 2023, there are more than 15 million children living with a single mother, more than 3 million children living with a single father. Let's drill down. In Collin County, 14% of children today are being raised in single-parent households, and in the state of Texas, 29.6% of children are being raised in single-parent families today. And so things aren't working perfectly. Our own experiences tell us that, but in addition, the data proves it to be true. I think the question we have to ask, and what I hope this series helps us to answer, is this question: is the problem with the design of marriage and family as God created it, or with the users of the design as we attempt to live it out? The question we must ask and answer is there a problem with God's design for human flourishing, or is there a problem with those of us who are trying to figure it out? And so to answer this question, I think we have to go all the way back to the very beginning. That's why I had you turn to Genesis chapter 2. Now, before we begin reading in Genesis 2, I'm just going to remind you, I think I've talked to you about this before, but Genesis 1 and 2 are both a record of the creation narrative, but it's an ancient literary technique that Moses deployed called an echo, in which Genesis 2 provides a greater detail of what is already talked about in Genesis chapter 1. So if we have any sports fans in the room, you can think of Genesis chapter 1 as your play-by-play. Okay, in Genesis chapter 2 is your color commentary. And so it just fills in the gaps. It gives a fuller picture of the same creation narrative. It's not two distinct descriptions of creation. It's one singular account, but given with more detail or less detail, helping to paint a fuller picture of what God did when he created things and brought all of the world into existence today. So we're going to read that account starting together in Genesis chapter 2 and beginning in verse 18. Genesis 2, start with me in verse 18. If you're there, say, "I got it." "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" Now, I always encourage you to mark your Bibles, so you're going to want to underline the "not good" found in Genesis 2, 18, because in all of the creation account, over and over and over, the description given for God's created order is good, 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 good. And finally, he steps back and says, "very good," until Genesis 2:18. Pick it up in verse 19. "Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to the beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Verse 23, "Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" Adam was so excited at God's introduction of Eve that he sang about it. So I would just say this as it relates to the creation narrative. I'm going to highlight a few realities that we must embrace biblically so that we can understand God's design for us to flourish practically. You with me? So here's the first statement I'm going to make. When it comes to marriages and families, in other words, when marriages and families are in view, God alone is the designer. God alone is the designer. You could even say God is the author. right? And if you've ever read a novel or ever read a narrative, you don't read the novel, you don't read the narrative and say, you know what, that's not what that character did. That's not what that character said. The author gets to determine how it is that the novel should be read and understood. And God alone is the designer of marriage and family. You can see, again, in verse 18, the very first not good in all of creation was for humanity to be alone. And so God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and from the man, he took and fashioned a woman, a helper, suitable for him. And so the idea of human relationships, the idea of human engagement, the idea of human interaction is not a flawed concept or a bad idea. It was perfect and God's good design for you and me. It's the reason why we are compelled to experience community. It's the reason why we are built for relationships. We are relational people by God's good design. And God is the designer of both men and of women. And as the designer, it is his role alone to serve as the definer of how their relationship is intended to work. And so again, we're going to talk about this in the coming weeks, but when it comes to the misunderstanding today of human biology, we can see in the very beginning of the created order, God fashioned male and female. So if someone wants to say, well, gender is a social construct, I would say absolutely, if you want to hold to that conviction, you can, but human biology is not. So you can see in the very beginning of creation, God created them, male and female, and in their creation, he brought together a relationship to be stewarded and enjoyed. Let's keep reading, verse 24 and 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So when marriages and families are in view, first we see God alone is the designer. He's the author. Next we see God alone is the definer. He's the definer. So if you want to believe that God is the author, now I would tell you he's the illustrator. He's the one that fills in the gaps for us. This was the very first marriage in all of human history. It's between one man and one woman. And here's how we know that this relationship, male and female, here's how we know that this first relationship is a marriage. Because again, look at the language of verses 24 and 25. When it identifies specifically the woman in this first relationship, it identifies her as his wife. And so we know that this is a marriage that is being described. And I would just say this. I think that we must always remember there is a need, an incumbent need upon us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to be extremely sensitive to our same-sex attracted friends and family. But we must never compromise the truth that any union that is shared between people of the same sex is not biblically defined as a marriage. Okay, now again, church family, I think we need to be reminded that there is a required sensitivity that we must, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, embrace. But we cannot compromise truth according to God's good design. And so rather, as we engage with our friends and family that are same-sex attracted, we must never vilify, we must never demonize their sin as being any worse than any other, but instead, we must remind them that their sin is as easily overcome by the shed blood of Jesus as was our own. This is the requirement of God's church and God's people. Listen, I'm going to love you well enough to say this to you. God's word is not a stick to hit people with. So don't compromise truth. We're not going to, because God's word is abundantly clear what constitutes marriage. But we must recognize his word is not a weapon to beat people, but rather it is something that comforts the soul when the truth that is contained within it is discovered, and in love when it is shared. You with me? So where marriage and family are in view, God alone is the definer. The other thing I think that needs to be highlighted about this first marriage that we can see here is that this is a strong bond. I mean, this is a significant union. This partnership is intended to be seen as the primary relationship within the family. And the reason we know that is because, again, in verses 24 and 25, it says, therefore, a man will leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. But again, I'll remind you, Adam and Eve, this first wedded couple, had no earthly father and mother. So why would God need to pronounce men and women to leave their families of origin and be fashioned together with their spouse if it wasn't to highlight for us the significance of this particular union and the necessity that it be seen as primary and foundational for human flourishing? This is why, parents, I cannot emphasize to you enough that we must guard our marriages, especially after God blesses us with our children. And some of us have sacrificed our marriages on the altar of whatever it is our kids want to do. And so we've prioritized all of these events and activities for our kids, but you can't remember the last time you went on a date with your spouse. Amen or ouch? Okay? And so we must see this is the primary relationship that God gave for human flourishing. And I think the greatest gift that you can give to your kids is for them to see a mom and a dad, a husband and a wife who deeply love one another. And outside of their own individual relationship with God, they prioritize the marriage relationship that they experience and share together. That's a great gift to give your kids, is a mom and a dad who deeply love one another. And so I'm going to give you my definition of God's design for marriage. If you're a note taker, you might want to write this down. Marriage by God's design is one man and one woman in a lifelong covenant relationship who live in fellowship together while stewarding the creation and enjoying the Creator. I'll say it one more time. Marriage by God's design is one man and one woman in a lifelong covenant relationship who live in fellowship together while stewarding the creation and enjoying the Creator. And one thing I can't help but share with you that just jumps off the pages at me is found in verse 25, because the Bible says, and the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed, which just screams to me this reality that what God, the designer, created in humanity and God, the definer, explains as the gift of marriage is perfect as he created it. It's without complications, it's without guilt, it's without any shame or without any difficulty, but certainly we would agree, we laughed about it a moment ago, our marriages don't always work this way. When we're naked, both literally and metaphorically, when we're exposed, we hide in fear, we feel guilty in response, we interact differently with one another as a result. However, this is not the design. This is not how God ordered and intended for things to be. And so I would just say this, the idea of marriage is not broken. But people who get married certainly are. Okay? The idea of marriage as God designed it is not broken, but people who get married certainly are. This is why we seek to redefine what we didn't first design, and we find ourselves frustrated when it isn't working right. You know what I'm saying? I've used this illustration with you times before, but I'm going to assume most of us in the room have ridden a bicycle at some point in our life. And so I don't have to spend any time explaining to you the mechanics of how a bicycle goes. But you sit on the seat, you put your feet on the pedals, and then as you begin to move your feet, there is some type of mechanism that causes the wheels to move and the bike begins to then propel. And you hold on to handlebars, and that's how you steer and can control the direction of your bike. But because the bicycle has wheels, I would say, even if you sat on the handlebars and put your feet on the seat and chose to jump up and down, you could probably make the bike move. But you're not riding it, and it's not moving as it was intended because you're not doing it the way the designer intended for you to. So too with marriage and family. Sure, you might be married and you might in fact have family, but if you're sitting on the handlebars with your feet on the seat, you might be making that thing go, but not the way God intended for it to. You with me? Because you're attempting to redefine what you didn't design and you find yourself frustrated as a result. And so what is it that changed? How is it that we got here where the data is clear and our own experiences prove this to be true, and we move away from seeing God's good design and submitting to God's definition of things? Well, the simple answer is sin. Sin showed up. The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan when he entered into the garden, and that they rebelled against God's specific directive. And as a result of their falling to temptation and the introduction of sin, everything that God had made and described over and over and over again as good, 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 very good, was fractured in a moment. And the effects of that fracturing are widespread, and they obviously affect us, and they affect the relationships in which we live. And so that would include our marriages and our families. This means that if God's design was altered by the introduction of sin, then its definition is subject to the interpretation by the very fallen people who are attempting to redefine what they did not first design. And today, I would tell you this is why marriage is no longer a sacred institution and becomes optional for most people. This is why there's strife within our families and within our homes. This is why relationships break, why there is so much conflict. Sin is the reason why infidelity is such a common occurrence today. Sin is the reason why singles find themselves restless and so many couples find themselves dejected. Because when a sinner marries a sinner, they sin against one another more than anyone else, because sin permeates everything. That's why all of our relationships require such work. And what I think the church must do, this is incumbent upon us as followers of Jesus Christ, we've got to stop misidentifying the problem. We've got to stop identifying the problem or falling to the belief that the problem is with the design or its definition. So there's not a problem with God's design for people. And there's not a problem with God's definition of how the relationships for those people is intended to flourish and to thrive. The problem is with people. The problem is with us. And that we are sinners, and in our sin, it has forever fractured and changed how it is that we understand God's design for us and the way he ordered for us to flourish and to thrive. So then what is the hope for humanity? What is the hope by which we can recover what it is that we are wrestling with and struggling with in our marriages and families today? Well, that leads me to the third, and that is where marriage and family are in view. God alone is the Redeemer. So I'm all for families getting therapy and singles and marrieds getting counseling. Yes and amen. I'm especially a proponent of biblical counseling, Christian counseling, because when it comes to the redemption, the rescue, the restoration of what sin has fractured and broken, absent of the person and the work of Jesus being interjected into that brokenness, the best we can hope for, watch this, is behavior modification. So we just change how we act and we change how we live and we change maybe how we think and how we respond, but it doesn't actually redeem. That is the work that is reserved for Jesus Christ alone. And you have to know that because God is God, he knew Adam and Eve were going to sin. He knew that they would rebel against him. He knew that sin would enter into his good creation and fracture the human understanding for how he ordered for us to flourish and to thrive. And yet, God in his infinite grace made a supernatural provision for it. Again, in Genesis chapter 3, you can see what happens is that the serpent shows up, tempts Adam and Eve, and they eat of the forbidden fruit. And in a moment, all of the created order is fractured and suffers chaos and consequences as a result. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, God begins to pronounce consequences, his judgment on humanity for their rebellion and the introduction of their sin. And so listen to what it is that God says in Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he says, I'm going to multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, And you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Now, I don't have to spend any time convincing any mom who has ever given birth that this consequence is true. And all of us have had moments in our life, in our profession, in our job, as our career, that are really, really difficult. We've all had really, really hard days. Not every day is an awesome day when it comes to our work. Amen? And so we know the Bible is true, and these consequences you and I are still suffering from because of the introduction to sin, even today. But God made provision for it. Listen to verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Two observations I'll make as it relates to the consequences God pronounced for the rebellion of Adam and Eve. The first is this, you know, the consequences are real. We still suffer from them today, but the greatest consequence for Adam and Eve was not the pain in childbirth or the difficulty in labor. And the greatest consequence was the separation from God. That Adam and Eve were separated from God and cast out from his presence. Can you imagine if you are separated from your designer and the one who gave you the definition of how he intended for your design to be for your good and for your flourishing so you could thrive, and then you're left trying to figure things out on your own? That's the worst consequence that came from the introduction of sin, is the separation with God. But we see that God alone is the designer for humanity and the definer of the great gift of human relationships, most clearly seen in the gift of marriage. But you have to see in verse 21 that God alone is the Redeemer. The Bible says that the very first act of redemption in Genesis 3:21 required the shedding of blood. That animals' skins were provided for the clothing Adam and Eve would need to cover the guilt and the shame, to cover their nakedness, the feeling that they had. Because remember, we said in Genesis 2:25 that Adam and Eve were naked and without shame before sin. And now by Genesis 3:21, they are hiding from God because they're keenly aware of their sin, and yet God, by the shedding of blood, makes provision for the covering of their sin. Does that sound familiar? Because it's through the work of Jesus and the shedding of his blood that covers all sin for all people. And this is the first picture of it. And so the gospel is the only hope, our only hope for restoring that which is broken. You and me, individually and relationally, our marriages and our families. And we have to see that our marriages serve as more than just a joining together of one man and one woman, but rather they paint a picture of the relationship that can be enjoyed between us and God, and the restoration that is available because there was yet again blood shed so sin could be forgiven. Just think about the letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, the Bible says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Now watch. As a plan for the fullness of time, listen, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so I will tell you, you don't have a thought, you don't have a feeling, you don't have a fear, you don't have a friendship, you don't have a marriage, you don't have a child, you don't have a grandchild, you don't have any relationship or any part of your life that in Christ Jesus, he didn't die so that God could unite. It's all united. It can all be restored. It can all be redeemed. In Christ Jesus, he unites all things in heaven and on earth. And so the way in which we can have our relationships restored, our marriages redeemed, our families renewed, is in Christ Jesus. And it's the only way. Anything else, the best we can hope for is behavior modification. So I'm going to give you two last thoughts that I hope you can actually take home. Maybe you can have conversations with friends or family about even this week. And the first thought is this. I hope this is practically helpful for you today. The primary meaning of marriage is to illustrate the gospel. The primary meaning of marriage is to illustrate the gospel. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, we weren't there, but I'll just tell you. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, Paul describes marriage as a mystery. And when he uses that word mystery, he doesn't mean it like a crime fighting, solving a crime, or like a mystery like that, something that may or may not be known. What he means is marriage serves a deeper meaning. Meaning this, that marriage is not just for our good, but ultimately it's for God's glory, because when the forgiven forgive others, especially when the world would say that they're unforgivable, then we get to paint the picture of what God has done for us. When the forgiven forgive, especially what the world would deem unforgivable, then we get to paint the picture in our marriages, in our families, of what God has done for us. Because I can tell you that, having had a number of conversations with couples that find themselves in some type of crisis, or parents that are having a difficult time with a child, or a grandparent who is has a fracturing in their family and some type of disjointed a relationship that is a consequence of that, and they end up in my office and we start a conversation, I can just tell you, especially as it relates to marriages, more times than I can count, someone has said, well, I'll just be honest with you, I didn't sign up for this. And in love, I say, yes, you did. Because if you remember, the first relationship God gave for human flourishing was marriage. And when you got married, you made a covenant. Expressed a vow, and in your vow, you said something like, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. Now, you didn't dream about this. I feel you. But you absolutely signed up for it. And when you choose to step into it and show the very love of God that you have received to the person that everybody else thinks is unworthy of it, then you get to illustrate the gospel. You get to paint the picture to a watching world of what God alone can do. So the primary meaning of marriage is to illustrate the gospel. Here's the second thing I would say. The path to a meaningful marriage is to imitate the gospel. How do you get there? How do we illustrate the gospel? Well, the path to a meaningful marriage is to imitate the gospel. Think about the words of 1 John 4, 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved, but God, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The Bible says that it's God's unconditional love, covenant love, that is the way in which we imitate the gospel, the way in which we practice the gospel with our spouses and in our families. I would say this about covenant love. Covenant love, defined and described, it is sacrificial in nature and it is unconditional in application. Covenant love, defined and described, is sacrificial in its nature, it is unconditional in its application. Because if that is the very love that we have received from Christ Jesus, then that is the very love that we are called to extend by Christ Jesus. You with me? And yet this is really hard to do. It's really hard to do. Why? Because the problem isn't marriage, the problem is people, and we get married. The problem isn't family. The problem is the people who make up our family, right? And if you think in your family, the problem is everybody else, I'm just telling you, what they're saying in the group text message that you're not in is that if the problem is you. So we have to ask the question, is the problem with the design or those who are using it? And then we have to redeem it. We have to see that if absent of Jesus and his gospel, there is no hope for redeeming it. So here's how we're going to close our time together today. We're not going to have the traditional come forward invitation. In fact, I would just say for anybody who would like to schedule your baptism, like those six we saw a moment ago, or maybe you have questions about membership in our church, or you'd love to talk to a minister about what it means to walk in relationship with Jesus. When we're dismissed in just a moment, meet me and others at Guest Central, and we would love to have that conversation with you today. Here's how we're going to close our time together this morning. I'm going to ask every single one of you if you would do me a favor and just close your eyes. Just be patient with me for a moment, if you would, and just close your eyes. And with your eyes closed, I'm asking you now just to pay attention to your own breathing. And listen to yourself breathe, taking those deep, big breaths in and feeling your chest contract every time you exhale and breathe that out. Just try your best to eliminate the distraction. And right now, just think about your breathing. And with every breath you take in, recognize that you are breathing in nothing less than the very grace of God who gave it to you. He gave you that breath. And so as you feel your chest inhaling and exhaling, recognize you are a recipient of God's grace. You're here. Many of you are sitting next to the very person that God has given to you to love more than anyone else in all the earth. You're here. That's grace. Now, when you breathe out, imagine pouring that grace out on your family. Breathe in God's grace and breathe out, pouring that grace on the people you think you are having the most conflict with even today. Breathe in God's grace and pour out that grace in your marriage and on your family and with that child who is giving you so much trouble at home. Breathe in God's grace. Pour out that grace on your parent or your grandparent or whoever it is that is causing you hardship and grief. Breathe in God's grace and pour out that grace on others. And you're thinking now, but Pastor, you have no idea what it is that she's done. No, but God does. So breathe in his grace and pour out that grace on her. But Pastor, he cheated on me. I'm so sorry. Breathe in God's grace and pour out that grace on him. But my Pastor, we're just hanging on by a thread. I think I'm only here for the kids. Breathe in God's grace and pour out that grace on others. Pastor, my heart hasn't healed from the last relationship and the fracturing and the hurt and the wounding that was the result of that. Breathe in God's grace and pour out that grace even on your ex. Pastor, I desperately desire to be married and start a family of my own. Breathe in God's grace and pour out that grace as you submit and surrender your desires to God's will and his direction for your life. Breathe in God's grace and breathe out that grace, seeing God's good design, submitting to the definitions that he gave, and understanding he's the only one who can redeem what sin has stolen from me and from you. So I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, we'll be dismissed. But as I pray, would you breathe in that grace? And would you pour out that grace as God has poured out grace on us? Father, in Jesus' name, we're breathing in your grace. God, in Jesus' name, we're pouring out that grace on others. Father, thank you that in Jesus Christ, you poured out an undeserved measure of grace upon each and every one of us. So help us to illustrate and imitate the gospel of grace to the world that is watching as we seek to understand and to live within the context of marriage and family that you designed. God, we acknowledge we can't do this without you. We're a mess, but we are desperately dependent upon you. And so right now in this room, I pray that you would meet needs and remind us of your love. And I ask it in faith, and we believe in your name, in Jesus' good name. Amen.